As you return to your seats, if you would, turn to Luke chapter 17. We'll continue going through this gospel this morning. And as Lee and I looked at the text this week, a sermon card says we're going through verse 10 of chapter 17. But as we looked at it this morning, we'll actually be going through verse 19. So this morning we'll be looking at chapter 17, verses 1 through 19. And the next week, Lee will look at, starting at verse 20, where we'll leave off today, through verse 8 of chapter 18. So please keep that in mind for next week. And if you will, we'll read the entirety of our text this morning. So if you would, please stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 17, Luke writes, "And he said to his disciples, 'Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him.' The apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' And the Lord said, 'If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant, plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together as your body and worship corporately this morning. And I pray that through this text you would pierce our hearts, convict us where we need convicting, heal us where we need healing, encourage us where we need encouraging. I pray that as we read this text this morning, we would be gripped once again by the glorious work of Christ, by the fact that we did not deserve it and that it was a gift, and that the fact that we can call ourselves your disciples is just your mercy. And I pray that as we read this text, we would be convicted to walk in holiness. We pray this in the name of Christ who has made us his disciples. Amen. You may be seated. Eugene Peterson, who many of you will probably know as the author of the Message translation of the Bible, has written a new book called The Jesus Way that I'm currently reading. And in that book, he tells a story about a friend of his from college who recently came to visit him. He hadn't seen this friend in a while. The friend was passing through town, so they stopped to see Peterson. And while this friend was in town, Peterson decided that he would take them up to the top of a mountain in a nearby area. So they're driving up the road. They're driving up this road that ascends the mountain, and they're on their way to the peak. And it seems as if every turn they make in the road, there's a new wonder. Peterson tells how he was just amazed at the things he was seeing. Over and over again, looking out over this cliff, seeing more mountains in the distance, just the beauty of God's glory seen in creation. And then Peterson goes on to say that he was extremely frustrated to look over in the passenger seat to his friend and see that she had her nose in a map the entire time because she wanted to figure out where they were and she wanted to know how long it would be before they got to the top. And he expresses his frustration because she was missing everything along the way because she was so intent on getting to the top. And he ends the story with this quote. "Much the same way as my friend, too many of my faith companions for too long have been reducing the way of Jesus simply to the route to heaven, which it certainly is, but there is so much more." I think Peterson is exactly right. We as the church, particularly today, In this era of church life, have become entirely consumed, it seems, with getting people saved. Now, I am in no way saying that is not a worthy goal. I'm not even saying that's not the main goal of the church. What I am saying is, I think we have so misinterpreted the Great Commission that it no longer is what it was supposed to be. The Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is not merely about getting people in the door. It's about making disciples. It is not essentially about getting people to pray a prayer. It is about getting people to follow the King in this life. It is striking to look at the Gospels, even the Gospel of Luke that we've been looking at, and see how much time Jesus spends talking to people, to disciples, about how they should live now. It's striking. If you've been here for as we've gone through Luke's Gospel, you'll remember the first half of the book, it seemed like every week it was the same themes. The themes were, who is Jesus Christ and how should we respond to Him? But you've probably noticed these last few weeks there's been a distinct shift. In the second half of Luke's Gospel, the questions seem to change. Now it becomes, what does a disciple of Jesus look like and how should a disciple of Jesus live? The focus has shifted. It's not simply the destination of the Christian life that matters. It matters how we get there. And our text this morning centers on those issues. In these verses, Luke lays out, almost in bullet form, this is what a disciple does. This is how a disciple lives. So as we go through the text this morning, we'll simply look at those in turn. The first one I think we see is this. A disciple takes holiness seriously. A disciple takes holiness seriously. Look at verses 1 and 2 in the first part of verse 3. "And he," Jesus, "said to his disciples, 'Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves.'" So the first thing we see is Jesus lays out for his disciples, he brings up this issue of temptation. Temptations in the world. Bill read earlier the passage from Hebrews about Jesus Christ having been tempted in every way as we are. Jesus made clear to his disciples, temptations are going to come. If you live in this world, you are going to be tempted to sin. It is a fact of life. What's striking is that so many times we in the church are so amazed at this. We wonder why there is struggle, why there is strife. We wonder why when we try to live a holy life in Christ Jesus, we're tempted to sin. To that I would say, we live in a fallen world. What else should we expect? What else should we expect but that temptations will come? And that's what Jesus wants to make clear to his disciples. But interestingly, as we look at this text, Jesus, while making clear that temptations will come, he says, as a disciple, Don't be surprised at temptations, but do everything you can to make sure you're not the source of them. Do everything you can to make sure you're not the source of them. As I said, the point that Luke is making here and that Jesus is making to his disciples is that a disciple takes holiness seriously. As we look at this text, the strange thing is that Jesus does not talk about your own holiness. He talks about the holiness of others. A disciple takes holiness seriously, not just their own, but the holiness of others. And he wants to make clear to them how serious it would be for a disciple to cause another disciple to sin. He says it would be better for them if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea than that they should cause one of these little ones to stumble. We cannot read this passage and lose the seriousness of what Jesus is saying. First of all, just to address these, when he says little ones, he's referring to believers. He's referring to all believers. It's true in Matthew's gospel, when he tells this story, Jesus calls a child to him and says, anyone who causes one of these little ones to stumble. But it's also true that Jesus then says, we should all become like this little one. So I think the reference is to all believers. It would be better for a person that they would be drowned in the sea than that they would cause another person to stumble. What he also doesn't address is what it would be better than. What's the alternative here? And the implied alternative is the wrath of God. The judgment that God will pour out on a person for causing another person to stumble is worse than even death by drowning, Jesus says. Now, as we look at that, those verses, I think we're tempted to say, that seems a bit of an overstatement. I mean, just because I cause another person to stumble, that will happen? I think this is Jesus' point. This is something we don't think about often. Be it because of our own selfishness, our own inwardness, we focus so much on ourselves, we just don't think about other people. We don't think about other believers. Jesus' point in these first two verses is that a disciple should not only care about his own holiness, but the holiness of others. To put it a different way, another person's holiness is as important to me as my own. To put it more concretely, the holiness of other people here at Cornerstone Community Church is as important to me as my own. So much so that I should do everything I can to go out of my way to make sure that I do not cause another person to sin. One commentator writing about this passage puts it this way: disciples are not to pursue their spirituality in isolation from one another. For Jesus, faith is not merely a private affair, but something the community pursues together. The community of believers is a family in the sense that the best interests of each member is a concern of each other member. Your holiness is as important to me as my own, because we are all members of one body. When we gather together on Sunday mornings like this, this is not simply 150 individuals working on their own holiness apart from each other. This is a body of believers held together in Christ by the Holy Spirit for the glory of God the Father, pursuing holiness together. And the parts affect each other. I had a vivid picture of this Thursday night. Cornerstone has a church league softball team, if you weren't aware of that. Thursday night we were playing, and I was in the outfield. I'm running for a fly ball, and all of a sudden I feel my hamstring pop. And immediately it just ceases to function. Lee made fun of me and said that all hamstring injuries look the same. The guy's running and then all of a sudden grabs the back of his leg and kind of hops along. But afterwards, I threw the ball in. Thankfully, John Crawford was out there and Matt Williams. John said, "Do you need me to help you back into the dugout?" First I said no, then realized I don't think my leg could hold me up, so I said yes. And I thought afterwards, even as I was preparing for this sermon, as I was running towards that ball, my arm was ready to throw the ball. It was ready to go, ready to do whatever it needed to do. But my arm was useless because my leg couldn't get me there. The problem with my leg affected my arm. That's a vivid picture. But that's the way we have to view the body of Christ. If I myself am doing well in my struggle against sin, if I feel like I'm growing in holiness, the Lord is teaching me, and yet someone else in the body is struggling, then we as a body are struggling. I cannot view myself apart from everyone else. We are necessarily bound together. And we must give thought to the way we live before each other so that we don't cause each other to stumble. Now, I think it's easy for us to hear that truth and just assume that that does not happen. For instance, when was the last time you were tempted and you called up someone else on the phone and said, "Hey, I'm tempted to go steal something. Will you come with me and help me, and you can steal something too?" We laugh at that example because obviously we would never do something like that. Not that blatant. But I think we need to be careful about more subtle ways in which we can cause others to sin. More discreet ways. For instance, as I was preparing this sermon, a number of times this week, I was struck by the thought of, what am I as a parent teaching my boys? My wife and I have two little boys. I don't mean by teaching them to walk and talk. I mean, what am I teaching them to say when they talk? How am I teaching them to respond when things make them mad or things frustrate them? How are they learning how to live by watching me? Are they seeing me do something wrong and assuming that it's right? Because if they are, I'm putting a stumbling block before my children. As they grow, they will be tempted to sin, and I will very much be the cause of it, if that is true. We could multiply examples greatly. I will just list a few. Those of you who are husbands here, I would say, do you love your wives rightly as Christ loved the church? Do you live with her in an understanding way? Or do you tempt her not to respect you, which she's commanded to do, by not being respectable? Do you tempt her to be bitter or to view Christ right wrongly by the way that you love her? Do you tempt her in that way? Women, do you make sure that you dress modestly so that you don't tempt your brothers to sin? Do not be a source of temptation. As we drive, maybe as you drove here today, do you tempt other drivers to sin? By your attitude? By the way that you respond? Do not be a source of temptation. Woe to the one through whom temptations come. For the children that are here, do you tempt other children to sin? When you know that another child, maybe your friend's parent, has said, "Don't do this," do you then go over to them and say, "Hey, come on, let's run, let's do this"? Don't tempt other children to sin. Again, we can multiply examples all morning. But the point is, we as believers must go out of our way to make sure that we do not cause other believers to stumble. We must. You might say, "Well, isn't that other person responsible for their own? Shouldn't they guard themselves? Why do I have to do all this?" Now, I would say that sort of attitude we need to guard, because we should be doing everything we can to make sure that others are holy. we take holiness seriously. Not just our own, but others as well. We take the holiness of the whole body seriously. And we must. Secondly, Jesus makes this point. A disciple takes sin seriously. Look at verses 3 and 4. Picking up where we left off. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So not only does a disciple take holiness seriously, they take sin seriously. Oftentimes when I grew up in the church, I heard people say things like, don't judge me. Other people can't judge me. You're not my boss. You can't tell me what's right and what's wrong. To that I would say, that is true. But the picture that Scripture gives of confronting sin is not that. It's not judging. Confronting sin is something that is necessary and must go on in the life of a church. If a brother or sister sins, rebuke them. That's what Jesus says. The command is simple. That does not make it any easier. But the assumption here, just like we saw with the last point, is that we will desire each other's holiness. Again, the interesting thing here is, Jesus says a disciple takes sin seriously, not talking about his own, but the sin of others. So much so that if he sees it, he will rebuke it. Okay? So we are to rebuke sin. Why? The assumption in the text is that it's so that repentance might come. Jesus assumes it. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. The goal of all confrontation is repentance. A disciple confronts, they take sin seriously. Why? Because they desire other believers to be holy. They desire repentance. So we must confront desiring repentance. And if we are confronted, we must repent. Okay. But what if someone sins 7 times in a day and comes to me 7 times saying, I repent? How often? How much? How far does this go? As I read this verse 4 this week and prepared for the sermon, I immediately began to think of ways to qualify this verse. Because obviously, if someone is repenting of the same sin 7 times in a day, their repentance is not genuine. Their repentance is not what true repentance is supposed to look like. So obviously, we're supposed to read into this something. Right? As I thought that, I was immediately struck by the thought. How many times have I come before the Lord and repented for the same exact sin and received forgiveness? I'm ashamed to say it's much more than 7. And it could very well be much more than the 490 times that Jesus talks about in Matthew. Every time I've repented, I'm forgiven. We cannot measure others with a measure that we do not want used in ourselves. If God is willing to forgive for true repentance, we must forgive for true repentance. We must. If your brother sins against you 7 times in a day, comes to you saying, I repent, you must forgive him, is what Jesus says. Now, this exhortation seems fairly easy, and yet I don't think any of us would be so naive as to say, oh, that's easy, I've got that down. So what is it that makes this so difficult? What are the temptations that make this confrontation so hard? A few that that we can go through. One, I think we're tempted to say, well, I'll just let it slide. It was just once. I just won't confront it. Surely the person will, they'll come around. I'll just let it go. To that I would say, you do not take seriously enough the issue of sin and the sickness of sin and how it grabs us and takes hold of us. We're familiar with this. You know the sins that you struggle with over and over again. We must be confronted, and we must confront. And I would say this, too many times in my own life, I think my temptation is to say, yeah, I'm not sure that was exactly sin, but it offended me, so I'm just not going to go talk to him about it. But then I will tell someone else about it. This person did this. Can you believe that? I would say, if you are not willing to confront the person about their sin, you have no grounds to talk to anyone else about it. If you are not willing to confront the person, then you should not be willing to discuss it with anyone. If the sin is enough to cause you to talk to someone else, the sin is enough to confront the person about. Do not be so afraid of rejection or of any of that that you do not take sin seriously. If your brother sins, rebuke him. I think another temptation we have is this issue of forgiveness. We say, well, with our mouth we would say, I forgive you. But I fear that all too often the forgiveness that we give is not true forgiveness. It's not a forgiveness that restores the relationship. It's not a forgiveness that says, I will no longer hold this sin against you because I've forgiven you. It's true forgiveness, and you are obligated to give it. A brother comes to you, you've confronted him, he repents, forgive him. Truly forgive him. Now, before we leave this point, I would say this. There's a certain environment in which this sort of thing we must have a certain environment for this to take place. There must be a certain level of trust and commitment and love among a body for this to take place. For rebuking and repenting and forgiving to happen, there must be a certain type of community. And I would say this, if healthy rebuking is going to happen, we must be a body that truly cares about one another. We must be a body where I care about your holiness as much as my own, even as we've already said. And I must be willing to confront you because that is true. If healthy repenting is going to happen, the person repenting has to know they're going to receive forgiveness and not judgment. That they're not going to be condemned for their sin. Perhaps you've known someone who it seemed like every time you saw them walking toward you, you knew they were going to be coming, saying something negative, confronting you about something. If rebuke is all that ever happens, then it will not bring about repentance. We must be a body that loves and that encourages. It cannot simply be discipline and the negative. It must be positive. We must be encouraging one another even as long as it is called today. I won't just confront your sin. I will praise the things you do well. I won't just come to you when you do something wrong. I will come to you to tell you how thankful I am that you are part of this body. These things must exist. They must. We must be this sort of community. This is why we gather on Sunday nights. And this is why we are so adamant about encouraging you to come. Because this is where people share their struggles. This is where people repent. This is where forgiveness is granted. This is a main area in which these things happen. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. So a disciple takes holiness seriously. They take sin seriously. And then I think we see a disciple understands faith correctly. Look at verses 5 and 6 of our text. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." So here, it's as if the disciples have heard these first two exhortations of Christ, and they're saying, "This is hard. This is difficult. Lord, we need more faith. Increase our faith." And Jesus points out to them, "You rightly understand that faith is the issue, but you misunderstand why it's the issue. The problem is not you don't have enough faith. The problem is that your faith is shoddy. It's not the quantity of faith, it is the quality." Jesus makes clear, faith like a grain of mustard seed. He's talking about a minuscule amount of faith. The amount's not the point. It's the object of the faith. It's the purity of the faith. It's the quality of it. This past Wednesday night, as Lee mentioned, we finished up our Wednesday night studies. In the study that I was in, we were looking at J.I. Packer's book, A Quest for Godliness, where he talks about the Puritans. This past week, we simply asked the question, what can we learn from the Puritans? And as we talked, as we discussed, one of the things that came up over and over and over again was they really believed. Not just with their mouths, but with their hearts. They truly believed that Scripture was the Word of God. Truly. Therefore, they memorized it. They studied it. They taught it. They lived it. They truly believed that Jesus Christ had come to make a people for Himself. To make them holy. And so they encouraged one another. They rebuked one another. They truly believed that Jesus Christ was coming again to make all things right. And they lived in light of that. So to those of us who are here today, I think I would say, and Jesus would say, believe. If you say, I need more faith, give me more faith, He would say, no, you don't need more faith. You need to truly believe. Because look at how great a thing can happen if you simply truly believe. You can say to a tree, "Be uprooted and planted in the sea," and it will happen. The point is not the quantity, but the quality. So many times I think we as Christians wonder such things like, why aren't our prayers answered? I've prayed for this person's salvation for years and they have not been saved. I've prayed for this person to get well for years and they have not been made well. Why aren't my desires granted? Why don't these things happen? Ultimately, we as believers must fall on God's sovereignty, that He does what He pleases. But God's sovereignty should never become some sort of weird fatalism where it doesn't matter what we do. Because that's not what God's sovereignty was intended to be. God is sovereign and we are responsible. God will give and we must ask. God will open and we must knock. We will find and we must seek. These things must happen. So I think I would ask us this. Do we genuinely pray and witness out of hearts that are convinced of the power of the gospel to save men? Or do I witness and say, you're not going to believe this. Why am I even trying? truly believe. Faith like a grain of mustard seed. Truly believe. And this might cause you to ask the question then. Maybe the disciples were discussing it. How do I make sure that happens? How do I make sure my faith is genuine? I feel like it is. How do I make sure? To that I would say, continually examine yourself and see where doubt might lie. See where it might reside and attack that doubt with the Scriptures. At root, every sin that we commit is a lack of faith. The flip side of that is that every sin can be fought with faith. Every sin is a lack of unbelief, so every sin can be fought with belief. Figure out, what am I not believing that's causing me to sin in this way? What do I not believe? Has God not said, look at the birds of the air. Do you think I'll provide for them and not provide for you? Why don't I believe that? God has said it. Is that not enough? He can provide for you. We must fight. And in line with the other two points that we've already seen, we must fight for each other. If you struggle in a particular way, if you struggle to believe a certain truth, tell someone. And if you come to me and tell me, I struggle to believe this truth, if I need to, I will call you every day simply to tell you that that is true. Until you believe it. Because you must. It's the quality of the faith. So a disciple takes holiness seriously. They take sin seriously. They understand faith rightly. At this point, you might be saying, these are a lot of demands. What in the world? Who has the right to make all of these demands on me? Does Jesus? Does he have a right to continually demand all of these things? And we come to the last part of our text this morning. And I think these last 13 verses serve as a summing up of the other three points. A reason behind them. A justification for them. Because they show us our place before God. Look at verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Jesus begins with this parable of a slave, a servant, coming in from the field. And he says, what master would say to the servant, look, just sit down. Just sit down and eat dinner. No master would do that. The Jesus' listeners would have said, of course not. The master will say, make sure you get all your work done, and then you can sit down. This parable, I think, loses a little bit of its force in our society because many of us don't have servants or slaves. But I do think we have a fitting parallel in the retail world. The glory of capitalism that it is. We have the retail world. I worked at a bookstore for 3 years, right after Debbie and I got married. In the retail world, a business pays an employee a salary to perform certain tasks. So let's say you go into a store, the store closes at 9, you go in at 8:30, and you can't find what you're looking for, so you ask someone for help. If that salesperson helps you, are you obligated to thank them or to lavish praise upon them? Now, I know all of us would because we're all generous, nice people. But are you obligated to? No. The person has done their job. They've done their duty. And likewise, if they complain because you've asked them to help you, it wouldn't be wrong for you to think,
This is your job. What are you complaining about?
That's the attitude that Jesus wants his readers to come to grips with. Because then in verse 10, he shifts the picture. He says, "So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" So having gotten his hearers to recognize this point of course a master won't let a slave just stop doing his work. He'll expect him to do his job. Jesus says, "You're the slave. You're the retail worker. God does not owe you anything. You are an unworthy servant. All your works, all your labors don't merit you anything." John Calvin, writing on this text, says this: "All the zeal that may be manifested by us in discharging our duty does not lay God under obligation to us by any sort of merit. For we are his property, so he on his part can owe us nothing." Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a believer. And you say, perhaps you're searching, perhaps you're wondering, and you might think, you maybe you've experienced some terrible suffering in life. Maybe you've seen these catastrophes of natural disasters and the Holocaust and these horrible events in history. And you begin to think, God owes the world something. He owes us something. Jesus makes clear in this text, he owes us nothing. Why? Because we are unworthy. We are sinful people. Even as we sang, "My God, why would you shed your blood so pure and undefiled for a sinner such as I?" The only thing we are worthy of in this world is judgment. That's what God owes us, is judgment. So to the non-believer who is here asking those questions, I would say, the fact that you are still alive is more than God owes you. And to the believer who is here and might be thinking, "Well, that's so harsh. We live in a self-help world. I need you to build me up. I need you to tell me something good about myself." I would say, the best thing I can tell those of you who are believers here this morning is that you serve a great God. That your worth comes from the person you serve. In many ways, I'm a huge sports fan. And I remember in the 90s watching the Bulls win 6 titles. And I remember they would interview Michael Jordan and he would always say, "This is a team effort. We all did this." And you know that every person watching the television is thinking, "Yeah, but without Michael Jordan, you don't have any rings. Your 6 rings are because of that guy right there. So you should be taking him out to dinner." In much the same way, on a much grander scale, that's where we as Christians live. Where does our worth come from? It comes from our King. Where does our value come from? It comes from our God. We did not earn it. We did not merit it. So, having seen that, we might think, well, all right then. Where does that leave us? Do we then serve some dictator and we just enjoy being told what to do and being commanded? Do we just enjoy that as believers? So I guess this is our lot in life. And I would say no from the last story of our text this morning. Luke tells the story and he says, starting verse 11, "On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, 'Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." So here you have this story. 10 lepers. Now inherently in Jewish society, they would have been outside the city, away from everybody. The only people they saw were each other. So they call out to Jesus from far away, "Jesus, have mercy on us." Jesus says, "Go show yourself to the priest." A leper showed himself to the priest after he had been healed. So Jesus tells them, "Go show yourself." And as they go, they're healed. Now, it's easy to read this story, as with many stories in Luke, and not think about what really happened. You can imagine a leper, an outcast from society. Now he's going to the temple, and he realizes he's healed. And here comes a leper running up before the greatest teacher in Jerusalem, at his feet, kneeling down because he can. Because he's no longer unclean, now he can come to Jesus' feet. He says, "Thank you. You've not just restored my body, you've restored my life." And Jesus says, "Did only one come back to give praise? Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." That statement is so much more than just "it took away your leprosy." Jesus is telling this man, "Rise and go. Your faith has made your whole body well. It's made your soul well. It's made all of you well." So in answer to the question, do we serve a dictator? I would say, read that text and tell me I serve a dictator. What did God owe those lepers? Nothing. Was he obligated to cleanse them? No. He wasn't. But he did. And he even cleansed 9 who he knew weren't going to thank him. That's mercy. That's grace. Perhaps you're not a believer this morning and you say, "How in the world can you expect me to serve a God who lets the Holocaust happen?" To which I would say, how in the world can you not serve a God who keeps the Holocaust from happening every day? How in the world can I serve a God who lets children die? I'd say, how can you not serve a God who lets children live and makes them live and gives them life? The breath you take is a gift. The fact that you got here safely in your car this morning is a gift. We serve a merciful, gracious God. And so even this morning, as we've gone through these demands and said, this is what a disciple is to do. This is what a disciple is expected to do. This is how a disciple lives. We must not go away thinking, okay, here are the things I have to do to please the Lord. Don't think you're somehow piling works on the scale, because they'll never be even. God has always done more for us than we will ever do for Him. You don't serve God as a way to gain favor. You don't serve God to put Him in debt to you. We serve God because we are unworthy servants, deserving of death. We are sinners who hated God. And Jesus Christ came to earth. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He was buried and He rose again. And simply by the fact that we believe in Him, He granted us life. Simply because of that. You say, but I've done all these good things. I've done all these worthy things. Your righteousness is filthy rags. The only thing that brings you life is faith. So if you're not a believer and you say, these demands are so much, you expect me to submit to this? I would say, in submitting to these things, you would be submitting to the most gracious and merciful being that has ever existed. One who died on a cross that you might have life. If you will but repent and believe, you will have life. So I would say, why will you not repent and believe when eternal life is offered? For those of you who are believers, Do not leave here with a new checklist of things to do. Leave here with a heart that is gripped by the glory of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, that understands what you've been given by His mercy, and that longs to serve Him. Even now, we'll come to the table and we will remember these things. As we take the bread and as we take the cup, we will be reminded of the greatest act of mercy this world has ever seen. And if you are a believer in good standing with an evangelical church, we invite you to take of this with us. Because in taking this, you're remembering that act of mercy and you're saying, I have placed my faith in that Christ and I follow Him. I will do these things. As a disciple, I am declaring my allegiance to the risen Christ. That's what we do as we take this every week. So if you're not a believer, or you are not in good standing with your church, we would say, do not take of this. Because you are not declaring that you submit to that King and you are following Him. So we'll take a moment of silence. The musicians will come forward. The ushers will come forward. We'll distribute the elements and then we'll take of them together. So during this time, take a moment of silence. Examine your heart. Examine to see if indeed you're living as a true disciple with other disciples.